The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will surpass human viewpoint comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, we're still working in Romans chapter 10. It's a very blind, distorted, misapplied passage. Working from about verses 8 through 13. If you forget that the focus down through from 9, 10, and 11 is directed towards Israel, you miss the boat here, big time. Definitely has applications all across, but the initial interpretation has to come from that context. And that's why he uses so many Old Testament quotations to keep us focused on what his intent here is. And of course here, if you remember, the quotation comes out of good old Deuteronomy, a great, great book laying out the truth related to their actual phase two operation in the Old Testament period in the age of Israel. And which was dominated, same as ours, by faith. Not by works, but by faith. And if we miss that, we've missed the whole ball game here. But before we get into the context here, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have the opportunity this morning to respond to your grace provision that you have made through your word, to the spiritual gifts and things that are available to us, to make that word available to each of us so that we know clearly what your thinking is, what your viewpoint is, that we're not bumbling around and stumbling in the dark, because we have available to us, if we've made the decisions to assemble on a regular basis, to study your word. And we just thank you that you have totally made it available to us in this generation. We have, as it's pointed out in a number of places, the opportunity to take in gold, your word. We have the assets, the spiritual assets available to us in this generation to make sure that we get the exegesis correct, because the material is there if we just utilize it. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us in this generation so that we can truly praise you, bring honor and glory to you as we live our lives, responding to your truth, applying it in our life as you've commanded us to do. We thank you for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. We would remember especially Caleb and his unique situation, that you continue to provide him the strength that he needs to deal with the tough issues that he faces every day. We would remember also Jackie and her back pain and the things that she's going through. We just pray that everything will work out so that she can see these doctors down in the cities, and they can take care of and do the diagnostic work and do what's necessary to relieve the pain that she has. We'd also remember Trina and her situation there with the recovering from the implant of the pacemaker, and she's doing well, but doesn't have the strength. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her. We'd also remember Mary Bowers in the nursing home, Drew's grandfather that's in the nursing home. And we'd remember him especially because he needs to respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. And we'd remember Les, especially this morning, as he's preparing to hopefully this morning to be able to leave the hospital and head home. And we just thank you for your provision for him this week. And as he had to go through this collapsed lung, and everything seems to be going well, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him. Of course, his overriding factor is he's worried about Bunny, and we just pray that you'd provide what's needed there to for her, and that she'll kind of stabilize and not to bounce around and up and down as far as her emotional state goes, but it'll make things a little easier for him here in the next few days. We thank you, Father, for those that are out there faithfully serving to provide us the opportunity to be here this morning. That's the military guys around the world, wherever they're serving, but especially those that are serving in harm's way, whether in Afghanistan or Iraq, whichever, it doesn't matter. It's all important, and we just pray that we would recognize how important it really is for the overall picture of the freedom and liberty that we have, which, unfortunately, in some directions, we're seeing it slowly slip away as we observe the political scene out there today. And we thank you for those pastors, too, that are out there faithfully teaching, providing the truth that their congregations need. And we just pray that they will recognize just how important your word is to them. And we just thank you for those guys that are doing the hard lifting as far as the study goes to be able to present good systematic teaching to their congregations and staying away from the sermonettes for Christianette stuff. So we just thank you for that opportunity for us here this morning to be able to open your word, be challenged by it, encouraged as we look at the things that you have for us here this morning. And of course, it's some tough things that we've got to really pay attention and think through. And if we haven't been consistent, we haven't been paying attention the last few weeks, we're going to be lost this morning. But anyway, we just thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a big debate ongoing in a number of places, especially right now in England, within the church there. How do we respond to Sharia law that the Islamists want to instill in our nation, which overrides the basic law of the land? And it's an interesting debate, and I put an article related to that in a paper today. You need to pay attention to it, because those arguments are slowly coming to this country, because there's too many places right now that are giving in to this Islamist Sharia law, which is their law that they want to implement, going on in this country. There are places, there are towns, there's in this country that are ruled by Sharia law, not by our laws of this land. Yeah. Especially up in Michigan. As they call it, Dearbornistan. It's not Dearborn anymore, it's Dearbornistan. Because it's basically Islamist. Totally. But anyway, you need to pay attention to these things, because there's changes coming. If we don't get off the duff and pay attention to what's going on, and as believers, we need to make our voices known. What, you know, we don't sit around and just hide. Go back to the metaphor, you know, do we hide the light under the bushel? Not hardly. There are ways to do that, though. But anyway, we don't go out there and start doing goofy stuff. And there's plenty of that around. We don't need that. Oh, what happened here? Oh, there it is. Okay. Let's refresh our thinking here a little bit. Read once again from verse 8. remembering that the subject here is justification. Justification. Specifically focused on its application for Israel, but the point he's making that, hey, you know, justification is, it's the same today as it was in the past. It's on the same basis. It's by faith. Never, never is justification by works. Ever. And the point he's making here, not only here, but in the passage he's quoting from, and that's made there in Deuteronomy 30, and is that, you know, that message of the gospel, that message of faith is near. It's available. The question is, what are you going to do with it, see, as an unbeliever? And, of course, for us as believers, what are you going to do with the Word of God? That's the next issue. Okay, let's see. Verse 8 says, but what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the thrust from a quote from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14 is where he's getting this from. That is, the word of faith, which we are preaching, which he's communicating. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him. Okay. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Challenging things there. Now, we really need to pick up. We were finishing up with an overview last week, and I put up a little chart, which, unless you've got your notes from last week, you don't have, and I didn't put it back in the thing today, but in verse 8, he began emphasizing the mouth and the heart. Synonymous terms, the mouth and the heart. And then he moved to, in verses 9 and 10, to confess and believe. With the result, ice, the little preposition ice, leading to or resulting in salvation. The imputed righteousness. And then this is the structure of the passage here. And then he says, okay, this is all followed by a promise. You'll be saved. You'll be delivered. Verses 12 and 13. And of course there he adds, the ones who call or respond to that message of the gospel. And they will not be disappointed, he says. Never will anyone who believes the message of faith, the message of the gospel, will ever be disappointed. And all the way down through here, we saw each idea reinforces the next. But we've got to get some more detail here to figure out what's going on here. And that's where we're at this morning. Hopefully. Very difficult passage to communicate. That's the thing that bothers me. But anyway. Basic thing. Whenever you see the word believe, you need to learn to think. Believe in what? What is the object? Or believe in whom? For us as believers, it's believe in what? The Word. And that message of truth. For the unbeliever, it's believe in whom? Whom do they believe in for their confidence in their eternal future? Most, unfortunately, believe that, by golly, if I'm just a good person, if I do this, that, or whatever, people will be impressed with me, God will be impressed with me. Not true. If He can't look at you and see the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, you're on your way to an eternity in a lake of fire, is the point. And that's a hard one for some people to get across, especially the religious crowd, those that have been wrapped up in some religious system where, you know, it's a works-oriented deal. Got to do this, got to do that. They're put under guilt complexes if they don't do this and don't do that, whatever. Whenever we confess, we need to ask, confess what to whom? Same thing. Confess what to whom? In both cases, the context will give you the answer. This is not the only place that these things are found, but in both cases, the object is all important. Very much so. All important. The point of contention in the interpretation and use of this passage, or should say misuse, is related to the word confession. What does that mean? Well, the word is homologeo. Looks like that right there in its basic grammatical form, which would be the present active indicative form. But anyway, it's made up of two words, hamas, which means the same, and logeo, which means to speak the same. The emphasis is to say the same thing, to agree with someone, to name or cite the same thing. Okay? That's the basic meaning of the word. I mean, we're all familiar with its use in 1 John 1:9, which, if we confess our sins, name, cite, agree with him that we've committed something, we've done something that's outside of his will, his directive will, and we've committed some sin, whatever it is. Might be mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, could be some overt error, it doesn't matter. Whatever. We're saying we agree with you that this is sin. And so we're laying it out to him, we've committed this, because the issue here is not your salvation. The issue is your relationship in time, your fellowship. But he is always faithful. And see, the thing is, confess to who? It's not to me. It's not even emphasizing confessing to the one you've wronged, although that needs to be taken care of. But that's not where the absolution, if you will, of the sin is dealt with. That's with him. Confess to him. And he is faithful, he is just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Tremendous promise. Sometimes we take it too lightly, maybe, but tremendous promise. So you ask, who is the confession made to? Who is the he here? And of course, it's God. How do we know that? Well, from the context. The subject is the forgiveness of sin. Therefore, it has to be God, since he is the only one who can forgive sin. Think about it. No one else can forgive sin. You can forgive someone for the act that they committed against you, but you're not forgiving. You cannot forgive the sin to him. It'll be between him and God for that, whatever they've done, if it's in truly something that's in violation of the will of God. So what does it say here in Romans 9, or 10, 9 and 10? That is the result of confession, salvation. And there is only one who can save. God. Right? You can make all kinds of statements to any number of people, and you'll never, it'll never result in salvation. It's only in that confession to him that, you know, that you're recognizing who he is, that what he's done for you, provided as an unbeliever, provided through Christ's work on the cross, the total redemption for your status, your sin, and wow, the provision is there that quick. What is believed or confessed, agreed with God about his son, see, that is the emphasis, is what's being emphasized here. Because he points out that Jesus is Lord, Kurios. that he's deity. And that is a huge change for these people at that time frame. See, we've got to remember, we've got to stick with the Isagogics and the time frame in which this was communicated. Otherwise, we're going to miss the boat. First century, writing to the Romans. Many, many Gentiles there in that church at that time. Because earlier, most of the Jews had been kicked out of the city, but they were coming back. And by this time, that Paul's writing in the early 60s, they were making their presence felt once again. But not only that he is deity, but that he was raised from the dead. These are two huge stumbling blocks to the Jew. And that's why he's emphasizing them here. In this context, what about Israel? What about the Jew? In chapters 9, 10, and 11. So the confession is to the Lord, not to men. Makes that point down there in verse 13 at the end. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember, call and confess are used in the context here, just like mouth and believe. It's synonymously, as we noted last week. Of course, this all fits in, if we think about it, with what we studied a couple of weeks ago related to the pre-salvation ministry of God the Holy Spirit and his convicting ministry and those points we went through on that. These two statements about Jesus Christ are particularly significant to both Jew and Gentile of the day, quite frankly, both Jew and Gentile. The word kurios is used in the Septuagint, the LXX. Septuagint means 70. For Yahweh, which is the unique name for God, used exclusively of God. Elohim is not used exclusively of God. But when it is, it refers to him as the powerful one, the strong one. But Yahweh, it's not Jehovah. There is no really, that's a travesty, quite frankly, of the King James Version to put Jehovah in there, but it's not there. What they're doing is just translating the vowel points of Adonai that's been added to Yahweh. But anyway, because they wouldn't say it. But anyway, for the Jew to confess that Jesus is Lord is acknowledgement that he is God and the promised Savior. Think about it. Even for the Gentile, this confession would also be profound at this time frame especially. Because every year, remember, we talked about this in Galatians, I think. Every year they had to take an oath to confess that Caesar was Lord. That Caesar was Lord. In other words, he is deity. He is God. Is there a problem with that? You betcha. When a Gentile believed in Christ, he no longer could take that oath. Not in good conscience. His obedience to Caesar must be subordinated to obedience to Christ. Just as we'll see when we get to chapter 13, downstream here a little bit. Is our obedience, we're commanded to be obedient to the rulers, to the national entity that in which we live. Unless they're asking us to violate the expressed will of God. Then it changes the whole ball of wax, as we'll see when we get there. The Roman emperors took a dim view of this, their refusal to take this oath. In fact, they considered Christians, believers, as atheists. They were considered the atheists of the day, since they no longer worshiped Caesar as God. He's the God. And if they don't worship him as God, then obviously they've got to be the atheists. Or what, you know. It's kind of an convoluted thinking, but that's what they did. And there's a lot of extant literature and that points this stuff out from the people writing at the time frame in that first century. For Jew or Gentile, their salvation set them apart from their culture and often from their friends and families. Very much so, in fact. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the second requirement of the gospel, emphasized and declared by Paul here, as we've seen it over and over again. But this is very, very important here, especially as he's talking about the iteration or the Jewish viewpoint here at the time. The Jews had rejected Jesus as a fraud and blasphemer and had insisted on his death, right? They took him, went to great extremes to take him to every level. He went before six courts, three Jewish and three from the Roman, under Roman law. Each one of the six violated their own standards to come to the conclusions that they did so that they could crucify him. And the Jews couldn't crucify him because that wasn't their method of crucifixion and killing. It was stoning to death. And remember, Psalm 22 prophesied he would be crucified. And so the Romans did it. For them to admit that God had raised Jesus from the dead was to admit that they were wrong in their rejection of Jesus. Think about it. Yeah, if he was raised from the dead, we had to be wrong about him. It's hard for anybody to admit on major issues, hey, I was wrong about that, and do a turnabout, change directions. But that's what was needed. To the Gentiles, resurrection from the dead was foolishness. And that's pointed out in that passage in Paul in Athens. In Acts 17, 31-32, he'd already pointed out to them, he'd seen, hey, you guys are really religious. You've got idols over here. Even one to the unknown God. Just in case you miss somebody. But he gets down here to 31 and 32. He says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. He's demonstrated proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Began to sneer, turned away. Well, we don't have time now. We'll think about it later. But he was making that major point. He furnished proof through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Very important. In fact, we'll see here in a few minutes, it dominated, that fact dominated the early messages after the founding of the church. But as Paul insists in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of our Lord from the dead is a fundamental doctrine at the very heart of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And when it says according to the Scriptures, what's it saying? He's talking about the Old Testament text. Prophesied those things. Our Lord himself staked his claims on his resurrection from the grave, and even his opponents knew it. Look back at Matthew. Chapter 12. This is in the section where coming through the flow of Matthew that demonstrates their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so with chapter 13, he shifts gears and goes in a different direction in his ministry here, and teaching ministry here. But in chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, he says, "And some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious crowd, the leaders of the religious crowd, answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign.'" How to win friends and influence people. Be straight with them. Lay out the truth as it is. Don't soft pedal it. Too many people are afraid to say anything. It might upset somebody's apple cart, you know. But there are ways of doing it and ways not to do it. But he was very blunt, very blunt. He didn't take the Dale Carnegie course for prophets and priests and stuff. But and yet no sign shall be given to them but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the sea monster, literally it's probably a better translation, it wasn't a whale, the great fish. But anyway, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater. And who is that? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Then they get down to chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," that's their view of him, "that deceiver said," "after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So they had guards outside, and seals on the door. And yet, he rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. Now, we need to kind of remember, the tomb, the door didn't have to come open for him to come out of there in that resurrection body. But it needed to be open to demonstrate to others that it was empty. Okay? And it was one of those things, those huge stone things that was rolled into place that couldn't be moved by one person. One normal person. Maybe by Schwarzenegger or something, I don't know, but Superman or something, but no normal person. They're huge. Have you seen any pictures of that stuff? It is the basis for our hope of eternal life. It is the proof that the work of the Lord was acceptable to the Father, that he was raised from the dead. Because we saw in Romans 4:25, he was raised because of our justification. Because, as a result of our justification. It was complete. And the only way he could prove the reality of what went on during that 3 hours on the cross while he was bearing our sins was to go in the grave and be raised again from the dead. And as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by many at different times, to prove the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection then of Jesus from the dead was central to the preaching of the apostles, who were witnesses of his resurrection. It just jumps out at you from the messages proclaimed in the early days of the church. It just jumps off the page. And in fact, I'll give you a list of things. We'll look at a few of these. But we start in Acts chapter 2. Verse 23 and 24. Peter speaking here. Shortly after the day of Pentecost, the founding of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this man, he's talking about Christ. Well, let's back up. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders. Attested. He was authenticated through his ministry to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now he's speaking to people that observed him, was there. During the crucifixion and during his resurrection. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 24. And God raised him up, again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. But God raised him up. Look down at verses 31 and 32. Speaking of Christ, let's begin in verse 30. It says, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one or his descendants upon his throne, and he's quoting here again from Psalm 132, since he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Again, he's talking to those that were there that saw these things happen, know of what he's speaking, putting it into the right context for them. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Well, again, to get the flow here, pick up with verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate. He's addressing a group of Jewish people here. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's clearly talking to Jewish people here. The one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, which he had decided to release him, or when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. I mean, it just permeates the first few messages. You see it again in 4:10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, when he talks about name, he's talking about this person, his whole character, his reputation, who he was. This man stands here before you in good health. It was by his power that he healed someone here that's in the flow of the context here. And he goes on to tell him, you know, that this Christ, he was the one, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. He goes after him. And there's, you can look at the rest of them, they all thrust. But you see, to the early messages, what were they dealing with? One of the main focuses of the message was the resurrection of Christ. Very important. That's why I say, you know, it's central to the issue and related to the gospel. In verses 11 through 13, dealing with assurance, there are a couple of other things we need to note. Verse 11 states a general principle. Get back in. General principle. That is always true. Anyone, or as we see here so often, whoever believes, will never be disappointed. His eternal future is set. For the Scripture says, there's the bottom line. What does the Word of God say? Well, the Word of God says this. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Disappointed. Paul supports this position, his conclusion here, by re-quoting part of Isaiah 28:16, which he did earlier, as we noted, with one difference, adding the Greek word translated everyone. Well, actually, they translate it whoever. But anyway, pas is the word in the Greek. Three little letters there. Pas. It means all or everyone. Everyone who believes. And we saw back in verse 33, the same quote of Isaiah 28:16. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes. There he says, he who believes. The one who believes. That's the way he translated it there. Here he's expanded it out to everyone to make sure they don't miss the point. They're both making the same point that the one who believes is the one who is going to have eternal life and salvation. Going to have that imputed righteousness. But he just... one little word changed there to put the emphasis. Make sure we understand. It's everyone. And everyone needs to come this way. And it's the only way. Remember, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. By faith in him alone. It's the only way. Now, God responds with the gift of imputed righteousness to that believing in him. To each individual who believes. Remember back in verse 10. It ends in the New American Standard, resulting in righteousness. That's the ice. That's the result. The consequence of believing. Righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Don't confuse that with experiential righteousness of, you know, growing and maturing as a believer in phase two. Got nothing to do with that, per se. Totally different. Then Paul reminded his readers of God's impartiality, as he did when discussing human sinfulness. Saw that earlier in chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned, not just some, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Talking about unbelievers there in that flow of that context. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, they're all are in need of salvation, is the point. Just as all who are sinners and will be judged, so all who believe will be saved and richly blessed. And richly blessed. This conclusion also is supported by his quotation here in verse 13 from Joel 2:32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And that's what he quotes here. In the flow of the context here, he's talking about a time frame in Israel's history just prior to the return of Christ. second advent, to establish his rule and reign. And in that period of the last part of the tribulation period, when it's going to be extremely difficult, looking at verse 30 up there, it says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood." What does that sound like? What he talked about in the Olivet Discourse about those signs preceding the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture, the second coming. Okay? Don't confuse the two. Two different things. And then he goes on here and he says, you know, there's going to be few Jews, only one-third left at that point. They're going to respond. They're going to believe. And he's saying right here, they that call upon him will be delivered out of that, not only physically, but spiritually. There's a physical deliverance involved there for them. Very much so. And it's possible, although I don't think it's the emphasis of the context here, but Paul could be sending a message to those Jews of his time frame. Now, remember now, he's writing this in 63, 64 AD. What's coming up? 70 AD. What happens in 70 AD? So we're only just a few years away from the time that the Romans roll into town. Well, they wouldn't roll in there. They'd march into town, ride into town on their horses and stuff, chariots, and besiege Jerusalem. It would take them a couple of years. They finally succumbed in 70 AD and they destroyed the city. But in the Olivet Discourse, he talks about the deliverance that's available. And you know that the term for Yeshua in the Old Testament and for salvation, sozo in the Greek, primary meaning actually talks about deliverance. We'd make it a technical meaning of salvation, but it's not always. In fact, earlier in Romans, we saw that it wasn't even used that way in the first few chapters. But anyway, I think down through here is primary thrust is on salvation. But there is that thread there. He could be warning those Jews of that day. You know, it's going to get tough. Pay attention. Get your act together. There's deliverance in that relationship with him. But this message, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is a stumbling block to the Jews. Because they thought God's salvation was exclusively for them. My ticket's punched. I'm of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know. Speaking of that, I just thought there's an interesting cartoon that I should put it up on there and put it up on some Wednesday night. But, I won't go there right now. But interesting. Talks about God's message to the Jew. But anyway, they at least wanted to insist that the Gentiles come to faith through Judaism. And we saw with our study of Galatians that they were trying to bring in some of the precepts and integrate it with Christianity, even those that were believers. He's not speaking to those types right here. He's speaking to unbelieving Jews at the time frame. God will have no part of this. No mixture. Can't mix things. Truth and error. We see that so much today. You get all the error of psychology. Goofy stuff. The emerging church. People using this passage we just come through to say, well, if you don't walk down the aisle, if you don't confess him before me and for others, you're not really saved. That's not what it's saying. Not even close. It doesn't matter. It gets results. I can see results of that. You know, if they come down the aisle, do whatever. The results that's needed is what happens in their life day after day after day when they take that word they're learning as new believers and start applying it in their life, and it has an impact. And it shows. It's demonstrated through their life. That's what's important over the long haul. I worked with a mission years ago, and The guy was a tremendous evangelist. Tremendous. And he did these, what he called chalk talks. He was an artist. And he'd been going through this message of the gospel as he's drawing his pictures. And he had the lights and stuff, you know, to, he could change the lights. And it was just, it was really impressive. I mean, it really was neat. But I noticed after a number of sessions, a number of going to various places, that we get the same people coming down the aisle as he did the altar call stuff. Same people every time. Oh, you know. Anyway, the gospel is for all men, all who believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, who came down, as we saw in verse 6, whom God raised from the dead, verse 7. And in the context of Joel's prophecy and that of Isaiah, it is faith alone and not good works which is required for salvation, for deliverance. The prophets did not call upon Israel to work harder at law keeping, but to simply believe in God and His provision for righteousness and salvation in the Messiah who was to come. This is a mistake that many make. Oh yeah, they were saved through keeping the law in the Old Testament. No, they didn't even live the Christian or so-called Christian life or the relationship with Him by keeping the law in that sense. It was walking by faith, as Hebrews 11 points out over and over and over again. But somehow, many people miss that point. And they want to put the Christian in this age back under the law for spirituality. It's got nothing to do with it. But anyway. The new covenant to Israel, which really points out for them the aspect of phase 3. Think about it. Their future as a people. Jeremiah 31. That's some tremendous statements here. We have the promised salvation through a work which the Spirit of God would bring about in the stone hearts of lost men. And it's going to be applicable during the millennial reign of Christ. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. The conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Then he goes on and gives an illustration of, how can you count on this? You see that sun coming up today? You know it's going to come up again tomorrow. Although it may be obscured by the clouds, it's still going to come up. As long as it does that, you can count on my faithfulness to provide for the Jew. And this covenant is coming. Salvation, both then and now, we got to get it straight, comes only when men cease to trust in themselves, their own works, and turn to faith to appropriate what God has provided in and through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And all those Old Testament believers responded to the message through the festivals, the feast days, the tabernacle worship that pointed to that coming Messiah, the one who is the substitute for their sins. We look back at the completed fact in Jesus Christ. The foundation of the gospel, or the message of faith as proclaimed in the Old Testament and the New, as Paul has made clear, is that righteousness is offered and attained on the basis of faith alone. Faith alone. And not by works. Faith. Believing. Believing in that right object. As I said at the very beginning, the thing that we have to remember when it talks about faith or believing, it's faith in what or who? Always. What's the object? It's the object that has the merit. Remember, the resulting salvation is a standing before God, a right relationship with God. Okay? So crucial. In verses 12 and 13, the verb call, in verse 12, all who call upon, and in verse 13, whoever will call upon, the verb is epikaleo, call upon. Both are in the middle voice, which is interesting because the middle voice is a voice of personal interest. Personal interest. It's in your interest to call the name of the Lord, to believe in Jesus Christ, to place your faith in Him for your eternal future. Your personal interest is in view. It's always, always in anyone's best interest or benefit to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe that He is Kyrios, Lord, the God, and that He came, He died, He rose from the dead. That's the point of His passage down through here. He's made it over and over again. To believe that He is deity, He is God, that He came, He died, He rose from the dead. Not a new message for any of us here. One, public confession is not necessary for salvation. As we've already seen earlier, neither was getting dunked in somebody's tank. But you think of the thief on the cross. He didn't get to walk down somebody's aisle. But he was still going to be with Him in paradise that day. This amounts to responding to psychological hoops added by man to impress them with what's going on. Well, I've already mentioned that, so. Since God is the only one who can save, the confession must be to Him. Must be to Him. Two, the most important rule of Bible study is context, context, and context. Any verse pulled out of the context is inevitably going to be misunderstood and misused, misapplied, cobbled up. Unfortunately, the thrust of a lot of modern Bible study, these people get together and they're going to have a Thursday night Bible study. We're going to gather around and we're going to talk about this passage or that passage or whatever. What they're doing is mutilating the Word of God. What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? You talk about leading people astray, that's a quick way. That's really in vogue these days. The mantra is it must be relative or practical or pertinent is what they're saying. No, you've got to know what it said, what it meant to those He was writing to first and foremost before you can make any proper application of it in your time frame. Many even think that any given passage can have a different meaning to each one and still be okay. If that is true, what is the consequence? Think about it. There is absolutely no authority. None. They've taken the authority of the Word right away. The authority becomes, well, what I think of this passage. The text of Scripture is to be our authority. And when it is, there is only one interpretation. If you do your exegesis, do your homework, there is only one interpretation. But, oh boy, you could have several valid applications that flow from the context, but rightly divided, there is only one interpretation. That's important to remember. When a man is the authority instead of Scripture, that is when you have many interpretations, leading people astray, and you end up with all kinds of goofy stuff. And we're going to have to stop it there and run out of time, and the tape's going to quit here shortly. Father, what a blessing it has been to be able to look at this and to see that how important it is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, that He died for us, and that when we believed that He died and paid the penalty for us, we received that gift of eternal life. His righteousness was imputed to us, and we were entered into union with Him so that our future is set and secure. And we can count on that because You have made it very clear in Your Word that this is the case. And that when He was put in that grave, after His work was completed, after He yelled out there, "Tetelestai, it is finished," it was You raised Him from the dead to prove, to demonstrate to man that the reality of what He did on the cross. It was real. And may we grab a hold of these things so that we've got a truly strong foundation of these truths and are ready to communicate them as we have the opportunity to others for their own benefit in believing the same message. We give You the praise and the glory for this time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.